you can see, Joanne has made her way up here, but before she stands up to give her presentation, the message scripture chosen is 1 Timothy 2:8-15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit women to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then of Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the women who are saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness in propriety.
A little over 2 years ago, I preached 2 sermons about the role of women in our Christian faith. It's been sort of niggling at me ever since that maybe I had more to say. And so today, part 3. Before I start, I want to underscore how important this topic is. We at Hayes Christian Church, perhaps, are unaware of the problems and controversies about women's role in the faith because we are unusual, and I think special, in the Bible-believing branches of the Restoration Movement. Women here preach and teach adults. We pray in public, and we serve communion. Women here serve on the board as overseers and assistants. Lori can tell you that some of us mow grass and shovel snow. We have a woman clerk and a woman treasurer. Why, we even have unisex bathrooms. Yet, this has not always been so. When Steve and I joined this group 48 years ago, women did not preach or teach adults, serve communion, or serve on the board. We did have a woman clerk and a woman treasurer who attended the board meetings, but they had no say in the business of the church itself. Gradually, over the years, a change started taking place. I believe it began with a woman serving communion on the side aisle. Then a couple of women were elected to be assistants. A woman here, a woman there, and before you knew it, women were working wherever we were needed. It came to most of us as something so natural, so practical and right, that hardly anyone flinched or batted an eye. But you noticed that I said, most of us. We've had our casualties. People who protested and even people who left over the issue. We'll never know how many visitors have tried Hayes Christian and not returned because they were offended to find a woman filling a position traditionally labeled, men only need apply. Once, several years ago, when Paula McElwee was part of our preaching rotation, a visitor entered and sat down in front of me. In a minute, he turned around, pointing to Paula's name after sermon, and asked if that was a misprint that was supposed to read Paul McElwee. I assured him it wasn't. He looked stunned. The man sat quietly for a minute or two, then he stood up, told me he was sorry, but he couldn't in all conscience stay, and slipped out. Now, those of you who have had the privilege of hearing Paula preach know that this man missed a great sermon. Paula's messages are always thoughtful, scholarly, and heartfelt. She has a real gift for moving people, for inspiring them to reach deeper within themselves to be better servants of Christ. Why should she not use this gift to better the kingdom? People like the visitor who left would undoubtedly say that she can use her gift, but only in an assembly of women. Yet if men can and have benefited from Paula's wisdom, why should they be cut off from doing so? Is that what God wants? I'm afraid that for a couple of millennia, many, many people have thought so, and continue to think so. The results have been very bad and sometimes downright horrendous for women and for everybody and for the church. Think of what has happened down through the ages. Women have been treated like property. They have been uneducated, considered uneducable even in some centuries. Fathers and then husbands were considered their masters. Their lives were for childbearing, for hard work, and for doing what they were told. It is only in the last 2 centuries that women started universally to be educated. Within the last century that they were given the vote. It's within the last 50 years that women have become a part of the workplace. It can be argued that life in general has been hard down through the ages, and it has. But often women have borne the brunt of a testosterone-driven society. Too often they died in childbirth or gave birth to more children than they could physically or financially take care of. Labor-saving devices didn't exist, and for most households, neither did enough money to live comfortably. But the worst part was being totally at the mercy of a situation you found yourself in. If a husband became disabled or died, a woman couldn't just pop out and get a job. Mostly there weren't any for women. Factories came along about 2 centuries ago, but basically they provided long hours, nightmare working conditions, and low pay. This wasn't a good solution for a woman with children. The worst luck of all, though, was to have a husband or father who was cruel, perhaps a drunkard. Women had no recourse but to just take it. Imagine the despair a woman would feel to be in such a situation. We take a lot of our rights and freedoms as women in this society for granted. But those freedoms were hard fought for, and we still aren't exactly there as far as equality goes. For example, in 2015, women are paid 78 cents for every dollar that men receive for comparable work. But be that as it may, our current society isn't my focus today, but the status of women in Christianity. Sadly, however, although it won't be my goal, it should be noted that the status of women in the church and the status of women in society are not unconnected, since for centuries, the church set the standard for mores and cultural practices. If a woman were second-class citizens in the church, why should they not be at home too? Unfortunately, at least in my opinion, for many women in Christendom, things haven't changed. They still are denied the opportunity to serve fully and to use their talents, wherever they might take them. Note that the Roman Catholic Church has 1.2 billion members worldwide, where women are not allowed to be priests. It is estimated that there are 300 million evangelical Christians around the globe. Most of these churches do not permit women to teach or preach to men. Women have no say in the governing of their church bodies. They can cook, they can clean, they can teach children, they can listen quietly and learn. But if their talents lean toward preaching or administration or a theological debate, they can sit on their hands and bite their tongues. And we know from the secular world that this isn't because women aren't capable of speaking or teaching or administrating. Women are out there every day doing these things at least as ably as do men. Yet within much of the Christian community, they are barred from doing what many of them do so capably in the outside world. Why? And is this what God wants from his people? I address those questions in my first 2 sermons, so before I go farther, I want to do a quick recap. The first sermon dealt primarily with Jesus' relationship with women during his ministry, and with the role of women in the first century church. Jesus had a then unheard of association with women. They were followers, supporters, and friends with whom he consorted openly. He appeared first to women after his resurrection. We took a close look at the Mary and Martha story, a great lesson in putting first what is really important in life, and not getting bogged down on trivial details, but it is much more. For one thing, Jesus is dear friends with these two women, a situation which never happened among men and women of that culture. But even more important, Mary is said to be sitting at Jesus' feet. We hear this and think that she was worshiping him, which she undoubtedly was. But she was doing more than that. Sitting at someone's feet is an idiom that means she was learning from him. Women were absolutely never among those sitting at a rabbi's feet. But Mary was, and what's more, Jesus chides Martha for not doing so too. Jesus came to show us how to live a perfect life. We are to follow his example. His inclusion of women flying in the face of the conventions of his time removes women from the second place status and makes them equal partners with men in the service of our Lord. We then looked at the roles of women in the first century church to discover that this kind of partnership seems to be pretty much what was happening in the beginning. Women were prophesying and preaching and teaching. They were ministering and putting their lives in danger, just as the men were doing. Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians for the women to keep silent in the churches could be more accurately translated, "Quit chattering like monkeys." Women had never been allowed in the synagogues before, so with no experience to guide them, they were behaving inappropriately. In my second sermon, I turned to a woman's place in marriage, using Ephesians 5:21-33 as my text. A lot could be said about this text, and I did, but it is important to note that the institution of marriage is a gift to us from God, making it of the highest importance. It is, of course, God's institution for nurturing children to adulthood. It provides each partner with a helpmate with whom he and she can share life's joys and travails. But as grand as all that is, it's something more. God uses Christian marriage as a symbol of his relationship to the church. He is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. The passage in Ephesians begins, "Be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ." It goes on to speak separately of the submission of both the wife and her husband. We learned that a more accurate translation for the words rendered submit or be subject to would be voluntarily yielding in love. By translating this passage, voluntarily yielding in love, instead of be subject to, we change the whole tone of this injunction to a positive one. And isn't that exactly our relationship to Christ? We are not forced to obey him, but we voluntarily yield to him. When a husband and wife put Jesus first in their marriage, they share a common goal in serving him. The two of them have become one body with one master, Christ. The passage I want to discuss today, our text, is in 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, as Ron read. To begin, we should adhere to this advice of Kevin that we hear so often. Context is queen. And identify our setting and situation. Paul is writing words of advice to Timothy, a young disciple of his who is working in Ephesus, a Greek city. We start the passage in verse 8, where Paul tells Timothy that he wants the men to pray, holding up holy hands without anger or argument. We really don't know why Paul admonishes this. Jewish men were in the habit of praying with their arms raised. Holy hands were undefiled hands, free from sinful deeds. Their hearts should also not be defiled with anger or their minds with doubting. Perhaps some disagreements or arguing have kept them from praying in the proper frame of mind. Paul continues with advice, turning next to the women. In verse 9 and 10, it reads, "Also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God." You don't have to look around you very far to notice that women today wear jewelry in church. Some of them may even have braided hair. Whether they are dressing modestly or not, would certainly be a judgment call varying from generation to generation. So why, with the exception of a few offshoot groups such as the Amish, do we ignore this injunction of Paul's? The answer is that these two verses are fairly obviously addressing a cultural situation. And two possibilities are at work here. One is that Greek women in particular, but also to some extent Jewish women, spent long hours preparing elaborate braided hair arrangements, often with ribbons and bows and jewels worked into the braids. It is likely that Paul is saying that the time spent on such frivolity could be better spent doing good works, something that is not only a better use of time and resources, but the duty of every Christian. Another equally possible reason for Paul's advice is that Greek women led extremely sheltered lives. They were almost never allowed out in public. The only women seen in public were the temple priestesses of Diana or Dionysus, who were basically prostitutes. They would be adorned with jewelry and dressed immodestly. Paul does not want Christian women to be mistaken for these unfortunate creatures, or for anyone to think that this new religion also involved women performing these services. The next five verses should be taken as a whole. Let a woman learn in silence and full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through her childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. What a mouthful. And what does it mean? These verses are a prime example of why careful Bible study is so important. We need to dig deep to find Paul's meaning, because what it sounds like he's saying on the surface cannot be what these scriptures mean. The casual reading of this passage leads to several contradictions, and we know that God's word has none. In the first place, Paul tells the women he wants them to learn in silence and not to teach men. But we know from Acts and other books that women have been preaching and teaching. So what is different here? Remember that in Ephesus, the only women seen and heard in public were temple prostitutes. Paul is concerned that this early fledgling church not be confused with the worldly pagan religions around them. For women to remain silent is an expedient to a greater good, not an injunction for all times. We remember that in 1 Corinthians, women had to be admonished not to chatter like monkeys. It seems as if this might be part of the same situation. We know that under normal circumstances, telling Jewish women to keep silent in synagogue and not teach or have authority over men would have elicited the first century equivalent of duh. Being quiet was ingrained in them all the way down to their cores. He has also just warned them not to dress like prostitutes. Now he is warning them not to act like prostitutes. Next, the part about Adam and Eve. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. A commentator I consulted suggested that these verses were among the most difficult to interpret in all of Paul's writings. A cursory reading makes it appear to be saying that Eve is a secondary figure to Adam because Adam came first, so women are inferior to men. Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman, and she became a sinner. Yet Eve, and by extension all women, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and modesty. But an interpretation such as this brings up a lot of problems. First of all, we really have no scriptural evidence to suggest that God considers men superior to women because Adam came first. It is certainly true that Eve sinned first by allowing herself to be deceived by the serpent. Yet Adam sinned too, and they were both punished. It's also true that part of Eve's punishment was that childbearing became painful. However, these verses cannot be interpreted to mean, as they sometimes are, that women in general are saved by childbearing. For one thing, not all women, for one reason or another, have children, and often not by their own choosing. It would be capricious to condemn a woman because she was physically unable to give birth, and God is not capricious. More important, though, is that we know we are saved by grace. We do not, nor can we, earn our own salvation. Childbirth is very painful, as you either know or have been told. I myself have experienced it 4 times. I'll spare you the details. But to consider childbearing as a payment for our sins would be a bargain. Men would be jealous that they couldn't be saved that way, too. So let's look a little harder at this verse. To begin with, she will be saved by her childbearing is singular. It appears to be talking about Eve alone. Commentators are all over the map about this one, but several believe that it really refers to the birth of Jesus, a child born not to Eve, but to Mary, a daughter of Eve many times removed, and a child who saved Eve, but also all women who continue in faith and holiness. It's a plausible interpretation, which explains why the sentence begins with Paul claiming a singular woman will be saved by childbearing, and ends with a plural of women being saved. It seems a good possibility to me that this part about Adam and Eve and sinning has been added by Paul as a continuation of his admonishing the women to be quiet, to let the men lead in this situation, to dress modestly, because as appears to have been the case more than once, the women in their newfound freedom were overdoing it. In a city such as Ephesus, the results could be disastrous for their opportunities to reach many for Christ. So Paul reminds the women not to get too full of themselves, because after all, not only did Adam come first, but Eve was the first sinner. But then he softens it by noting that Eve, by her childbearing, brought about salvation for herself and for everybody, including them, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. It's the with modesty that ties it in so neatly with the rest of the passage. As I said, it seems a good possibility. In this 3-part series about women's place in the Christian faith, I've pointed out that Jesus himself treated women with the same love and respect that he gave to men in a time when women were treated as inferior to men. Jewish men even started every day with a prayer that thanked God that they were not made a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. We are so used to reading these details of Jesus' life that we don't pay enough attention and take them for granted, and we shouldn't. Jesus was telling us something, and that something was where he wanted women to be positioned in his kingdom. Martha learned that it wasn't just the kitchen, it was at his feet. The first century church appears to have learned this lesson and accepted it. By all reports, women were all over the place, serving as deacons and elders, preaching and teaching, serving wherever their particular talents led them. Occasionally, as in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 2, they may have become too carried away with their newfound freedom, or perhaps too inexperienced in how to use it, and had to be reminded to tone it down a bit. It must have been exhilarating for these women to feel this faith growing within them, and to be able to share it, to have been given talents, and to be able to use them wherever the Spirit led them. The institution of marriage changed for Christians too. Until the first century, women everywhere, including Jewish women, were considered to be property without rights, belonging to their fathers, and then their husbands. The Christian system changed all that. Paul tells a husband and wife to yield to each other, to consider themselves as one body with a common master, Christ. A husband no longer had life and death authority over his wife, but was to treat her as an equal. A wife was to love and care for her husband, not out of duty or fear, but out of respect So what happened? Why are we sitting here in 2015 with so many Bible-believing churches not only scandalized at the thought of a woman preaching or overseeing or teaching men, but battening down the hatches to prevent such outrage? Why, in an age when women are leading companies and countries, universities and medical research, where women are firefighters and police officers, driving tanks and piloting fighter jets, are men in the churches behaving like boys on a playground, running around shouting that girls have cooties? As I asked before, is this what God wants? Obviously, I don't think so. I've tried by noting the example Jesus left us in his extraordinary behavior toward women, by pointing out the obvious references to women serving alongside men in the first century church, and by digging deeply at some troubling passages to show that God has a different plan for his church and half of his followers. So why did such a promising start fizzle and die out? Probably several things happened. One we noted in our brief look at the problems in the church in Ephesus. It was more important for the church to grow and people be converted than for women to exercise their rights. If a community was going to be offended by a woman speaking in an assembly, then women should find other ways to serve. It was the same way with other issues that were obviously not what God intended, slavery, for example, that were important but not as important as spreading the gospel. Another problem was probably women themselves. This was something so new and different that women were uncomfortable with it. They didn't know how to behave or what to expect. If they were getting no support from home, or more likely, opposition, then it was easier to stay with the status quo. For this movement, giving women equal rights and responsibilities to work, the churches needed to set the pace, give support, and provide example. The more the churches became increasingly men-governed, the less this happened. And men too often, I'm afraid, closed ranks. Bible translators, whether on purpose or out of force of habit, increasingly started choosing words, phrases, and grammatical positions that made words of Paul in particular sound as if women were to stay quietly in the background. The result was that for nearly 2,000 years, women's God-given talents were forbidden to bloom. Women were kept uneducated and in their place. I know many good Christian men loved their wives and wanted the best for them. I know times were hard for men, too, but the obvious best good thing was ignored. Women should have been encouraged then, they should be encouraged now, and they should be encouraged in the future to use every shred of talent given to them by God to serve him, to praise him, to glorify him, to shout his name from the rooftops, whatever they are called to do. Perhaps it will be in the kitchen washing out the coffee cups. This is honorable, necessary work. Perhaps it will be in the nursery caring for the children. Perhaps it will be preparing VBS snacks. But perhaps it will be preaching the sermon, or teaching the adult Sunday school class, or chairing the church board of directors, or maybe even occupying the papal throne in Rome. I'm convinced this is what Jesus intended when he called Martha out of the kitchen to join Mary at his feet. If it is a sin, and it is, not to use the gifts God gave you, is it not also a sin to prevent others from using theirs? It's time for these words of Paul in Galatians to become reality. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.